Today I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In the book of Exodus, Moses tells how God brought His people out of the land of Egypt. He showed His strength over Egypt and delivered His people. Hopefully that's a part of the Old Testament that you're familiar with. The plagues that God brought on Egypt. How He led them out and parted the Red Sea by His power. And the people walked through on dry ground. But then the waters came and destroyed the Pharaoh's army. That journey then began at the bringing out of the people of Israel, and was a process in which God was leading them to His promised land, the land of Canaan. That journey in the Bible then becomes something of an analogy of the Christian faith. You'll find that there are many places where there is a description of God bringing us out of captivity, and how that captivity and journey to the promised land is an analogy for the Christian faith. This life then can be compared to the time of testing in the wilderness that the Israelites went through. The Holy Spirit Himself uses that moment of history and Psalm 95 to teach that the church in every age is on a pilgrim journey. You are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, having already been delivered by the power of Christ and looking forward to a promise of God, the promise of heaven. Because of this, the author of Hebrews gives both promises and warnings, just as in the days in the wilderness. He holds out the promise of an eternal rest in heaven, and at the same time he warns against unbelief. And in this passage, it's given in a very stern fashion. Do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. Do not let a heart of unbelief grow in you. Because of that, today I'm going to take up that warning. In the midst of something of a wilderness testing, I would urge you, do not harden your hearts in unbelief. Rather, consider Jesus who has gone before us. You'll see the outline on the back of the bulletin that I want to begin with the idea of the wilderness setting that is described here. This passage starts with a therefore. That prompts us to look back as to what that therefore is there for. It follows the statement in verse 6 that says that we are members of Christ's house. whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Therefore, do not harden your hearts. That means that you could see these verses as an expansion of the warning of verse 6 that has gone before. It's so serious that this warning is going to run from this verse all the way to the end of chapter 4. It's a long exhortation to you to beware of the deceitfulness of sin that would lead you to turn away from the living God. And this passage makes use especially of Psalm 95 and is something of a sermon on Psalm 95 that will help you to understand the warning of a hard heart in the day of rebellion. Because of that, I want to think about that wilderness setting. I want to think of Psalm 95 and give an explanation of that so that you would understand its application to your Christian experience. It says that by the Holy Spirit that David wrote. The Holy Spirit speaks in Psalm 95, and David wrote about what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord had delivered the Jews from the hand of the Egyptians. I've already mentioned some of that, and you can think through all of the mighty acts of God that happened when He brought the plagues on Egypt. They're very dramatic, and they show His power over all of the false gods of Egypt. They show His power over the created universe as He causes darkness and hail and locusts and turns water to blood. They show His miraculous power over the events of human history as He laid waste to the mighty nation of Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh's armies. But the story of Psalm 95 continues on into that wilderness setting and the wilderness experience. And if you think back to what happened to the Israelites after the Red Sea, you would find that the Lord was constantly providing for them. He gave them food to eat and water to drink. He gave them, He sustained them and provided for them and protected them from the armies, the enemies that they faced. And yet that's not the only thing that you would find as you read through this account of the Exodus. You would also find that over and over again that the people of God complained about what they were going through. We have no food. We're hungry. Oh, how I wish we had the food that we had in Egypt. We have no water. We're going to die of thirst in this wilderness. Surely those are important concerns, aren't they? But remember the context. They had just seen God turn water to blood, part the Red Seas, bring darkness and hail and fire. Surely God could also provide these common everyday needs. But then, even though the Lord provided, the children of Israel continued to complain. Now they say, not that we don't have food, it's we don't like this food. We don't like this food that God has provided. We don't like this bread. Never mind that it was miraculously given, that it evidently was described as angels' food, that it was sweet to the taste, and yet they complained about how God was providing for them. Again, oh, how we wish we were back in Egypt. Hebrews describes the deceitfulness of sin, and you just have to scratch your head and say, have you forgotten already about what it was like in Egypt? Have you forgotten already the cruelty that you were under? so that you would long for the simple foods of Egypt and say they were so much better than what God is providing. We don't like our leaders. We can't see God. They even said, we wish we could go back now to Egypt. It all comes to a head when they finally get to the very doorstep of the promised land. God has led them fairly directly through the wilderness. They stopped at Mount Sinai. They received His law. And there they rebelled against Him, making a false god by a golden calf. He still continues to lead them and brings them to the promised land. And they send spies into the promised land to get some advanced intel. The spies come back and they give a report like this. There is no way that we can go into this land. There are giants in the land of Canaan. They have fortified positions. They have walled cities. We will be slaughtered if we go in there. When the people of Israel heard this report, Numbers chapter 14 describes this. That they lifted up their voices and they cried throughout the night. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let us select a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, in God's providence, there were two spies that argued against that. They said, essentially, that God has promised to give us this land. Only do not rebel against the Lord. But the people were so angry about all this that they picked up stones to throw at Caleb and Joshua. They were going to stone them so that they could go back to the land of their slavery. And it's at this point that Numbers 13 records that the Lord appeared in the temple, in the tabernacle. The sign of that appearing was that cloud of glory of the presence of the Lord. And there He pronounced judgment on Israel, a judgment for their rebellion and for their complaining. He said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known My ways. Therefore God swore in His wrath, they will not enter My rest. Here the rest is described as the promised land, that they would go and enter into the rest of the Lord. And in this context, because of their rebellion, God judged them and said, they will not enter the promised land. They shall not enter My rest. So you may remember that they had to turn back away from the promised land and meander and wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, till all of that generation passed away. They died in the wilderness. Hebrews describes their corpses fell there. It's the judgment of the Lord that they would not enter the rest. Why is it that they did not enter? Hebrews says, because of their unbelief. Hebrews takes up this wilderness experience of the Old Testament and uses it to give a wilderness warning to what I'll call the Jewish believers the day that this was written. A wilderness warning to the Jewish believers. Based on the history of the Old Testament, David speaks a long time afterwards. He speaks in a word of warning. And then the author of Hebrews picks it up in the same way to give a similar warning to the people in his day. Do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, says David. Today, says Hebrews. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit himself says, today, listen to God's voice. In other words, the writers of the Bible came to use this wilderness experience as an analogy for the Christian life and to provide this warning, a warning against unbelief. To confirm this, you might think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There he says of the Exodus and of Moses, he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so David says, today, if you will hear his voice. And Hebrews takes that and uses the historical wilderness rebellion and applied it to that present experience. He applied it to the way in which the Jews were tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ. They had, in a sense, seen the mighty acts of God through the ministry of Jesus. They may have even been present and seen his miracles. They had heard from the disciples, the apostles, about the cross, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many had heard and confessed faith in Jesus. They had joined into that visible body of Christ. And yet then they faced the trial and the temptation to turn away from the living God, to turn away in unbelief from Jesus Christ. That warning comes through in the book of Hebrews. And he applies it very directly to those who are listening, saying to them, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware, brethren, lest there be unbelief. You might make comparison then. You might say of the Old Testament church, the Old Testament believers, the children of Israel, if the Lord so judged them who turned away from the promised land, will he not also judge those who turn away from Jesus, the very Son of God who provided redemption? Will he not also swear, they shall not enter my rest? The early Christians needed to hear this warning from the wilderness. They needed these words to warn them of the sin of unbelief and turning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to hear this warning too. So let me give a wilderness warning to you as well. As you read this passage, I hope that you would take to heart that Exodus experience and the application that Psalm 95 gives to it. Those who heard rebelled. Those who followed Moses into the wilderness tried to turn back. They turned away in unbelief. And this analogy is given to us to give a warning today. I'd like to give four direct applications of this in a way that I hope will help you to understand the Christian life. The first is that we are indeed on a pilgrim journey. Much like the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, as you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have fled the city of destruction. You have entered into the narrow gate of the cross of Jesus Christ. And before you then stretches the rest of the journey that will lead you to the celestial city at the end of your life. And there is, in a sense, a long road that stretches in front of you. a long road from entering in at that narrow gate until you stand in the Lord's presence at the end. Now you have received and are blessed with the blessings of faith and grace, but there are also trials and temptations that you face. There is the experience of the peaks and valleys of Pilgrim's Progress, the joys and sorrows, the testing and the triumphs that happen in the Christian life. And all throughout this pilgrim journey, you have to recognize that the Lord has led you in this way. And He leads you with a wonderful promise that is held out to you. The promise of an everlasting day of rest that is to come. That you will enjoy heaven in His presence. But right now, there is a pilgrim journey. And that pilgrim journey does have joys and sorrows, tests and triumphs. Speaking of tests, that's the second application that I would make. In God's wisdom, that pilgrim journey will include testing in your life. God has so ordered your life that those trials you face serve a purpose. Have you ever wondered that in the Exodus journey that the Lord did not immediately provide water? It wasn't something that they had from the get-go, in other words. They didn't have canteens that were magically filled every morning. Now, He provided food in the wilderness, and that wasn't magically, but it was by God's power that provided day in and day, or appeared day in and day out. But water was something that they came to do without for a time. Have you ever wondered why the Lord ordered their life to be thirsty? He tested them. He ordered it so that they came to ask for water. Now, they also came to complain, but I'm going to come to that in just a moment. He ordered their life so that that test would teach them about their dependence upon Him. In your pilgrim journey, you too will face a variety of trials, a variety of even testings. Some of those tests will refine your faith so that you learn how to rely on Christ in a deeper or new way. Some of those tests will deepen your longing for that promised rest. There will be a longing that grows in your hearts over the years so that you can't wait until you enter that rest in Jesus Christ. Well, part of that longing will be that you will no longer struggle against sin in the promised rest. And part of the trials will lead you to recognize that there is a day of relief that will come to you. Those trials will also reveal something to you and to the world. They will reveal the reality of your faith. Paul in the New Testament describes it as the value of your faith being revealed, like the preciousness of metal is shown when it comes through the fire. Precious metals have impurities in them. And fires burn those impurities out. The application is that the testing will show the value of your faith in Jesus Christ. It will show it to you. It will show it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It will show it to the rest of the world as well. And by the way, in the context of a warning against unbelief, trials can reveal something else as well. They can reveal the deceitfulness of sin and the depths of unbelief that are part of our lives. A.W. Pink describes it this way: when the storm breaks, it is not so much that we fail under it as that our habitual lack of leaning on God, of daily walking and dependence on Him, is made evident. In other words, there's a pattern here. And while things are going good, we do not depend on the Lord. We're depending on ourselves. But when the storm comes, and suddenly that habit of not depending on the Lord is revealed, because of the pressure of that test that shows where our heart is. Which brings me to the third application that I'd make. That's about grumbling. Grumbling fails the test. Or more to the point, grumbling uncovers where your heart really is. Are you resting in God? Are you considering Jesus? Are you depending upon the Holy Spirit? Or do you want to go back to Egypt? Do you want to go back into that way of life that you have somehow now romanticized as being better than your life in Christ? Hear again how deceitful sin is. The Israelites came to think that their life in Egypt was better. They came to think of the slavery and the persecution that they faced, and they're doing without so many things, as being better than being God's people on the way to the promised land, being provided for. And yet they wanted to go back. And grumbling reveals that heart of unbelief. That's what the author of Hebrews says: beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Think of grumbling as a warning light flashing on the dash of your Christian experience. You know what I'm talking about? You know when you're on a long trip and you're out in the middle of Kansas and all of a sudden there's a light on your dash that starts to flash. And you're like, oh no. What does that light mean? Now, you could just say, it's not there. I'm going to ignore that flashing light. I'm going to even, I'll put up a post-it note over that so I can't see the light that's flashing. Yeah, you're in a dangerous position when you do that, right? Grumbling is a hazard light. It's a dummy light. But we're dummies, aren't we? Surely the Israelites would have recognized the warning that was flashing in front of their eyes. And surely we would recognize that, right? We're no dummies. Oh, how stupid we are when we give ourselves up to grumbling against God. We grumble against the providence of the Lord that leads us into times of testing and trial. We grumble when someone else seems to flourish and we do not. We grumble when things don't go or happen the way we expected or wanted or planned. We grumble ultimately against God. Who was it that rebelled? It was the very people of God that the Lord had led out. The ones who saw all the deliverances. Wasn't it indeed all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who was it with whom he was angry? It was those who ate the manna, who ate the quail that God provided, who drank from the water that came from the rock. the ones whose clothing and shoes had not degenerated or worn away on their wilderness journey. We are the ones who have a tendency to be consumed by a heart of unbelief. And grumbling should be seen as a dummy light that shows our unbelief. This also lays a finger on a fourth application. And that is, I would suggest, the danger of loving the gifts and not the giver. Loving the gifts and not the giver. Why did the children of Israel stumble in this? It seems as if they liked all the things that God gave them, but they weren't interested in God. They quickly turned away from the living God to make an idol that just popped out of the oven. They quickly complained about their leaders. They complained about what God provided. Why? Well, because they were more interested in the things rather than in the giver. When trials come, then they doubted God. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament, the parable of the seed that fell on thorny ground. Jesus says of those of them that they hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. Brethren and brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived by this hard-heartedness that can overcome our faith. Fortunately, we have an advocate, a great high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. So in the midst of the testing of the wilderness, you can look to Jesus, or as verse 1 of chapter 3 says, you can consider Jesus. He too went through the wilderness. He was literally with the Israelites in their journey through the wilderness during the time of the Exodus. He was with David as he wrote. He was with the New Testament church. And he promises to be with you too. He was also tested. Interestingly, the children of Israel were tested 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. He faced trials that correspond even to those that Israel faced. Trials over food, of trusting in God, of turning away from the living God. Commentator Phillips says, what this means is that Jesus has walked ahead of us to clear the way. Jesus has walked ahead of us to clear the way. There's a sense in which he is a trailblazer. And in his victory, we have victory. We can then say to one another, and as it says here, we can exhort one another daily. Do not be deceived. Beware of that unbelieving heart, lest you be like our forefathers in the wilderness, forefathers who turned away in unbelief. Exhort one another daily, even as it is today. Let me point out again that God uses words that give a timeless warning. He says, today, if you will hear his voice. Today wasn't just Moses' day. It wasn't just David's day. It wasn't just Hebrews' day. It is today. In the midst of the wilderness testing, do not harden your heart in unbelief. Rather, consider Jesus, who has gone before us. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord God, we thank you that we have a great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, who leads us day by day. Thank you that you are with us in all of our paths, that you are with us even in the wilderness testings. God, I pray that we would be reminded of the triumph of Jesus Christ, that we would consider Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. For Lord, we do face many trials, and we confess that we are prone to unbelief and to grumbling. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see those warning lights that flash, that we would not be deceived by the deceitfulness of a hard heart or of sin. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus and to cling to him. In his name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to close by singing about the goodness of the Lord, of his loving kindness that endures forever. Psalm 136 even lists the many experiences of the children of Israel. Here's one of those places where the example of this wilderness experience is a teaching tool for us. It shows us the loving kindness of the Lord, which lasts forever. Let's sing Psalm 136c. Please stand to praise God. Endures forever, and from their midst he Israel took his love. Endures forever, with mighty hand and arm stretched wide, his love.